Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to Mark chapter 16. I'm going to try to get situated up here. Mark chapter 16. All across the country, and in various parts of the world, people will gather this morning to hear again the good news of Christ's resurrection. And in fact, some people who don't even really go to church on a regular basis will gather this morning to hear this news, some of them by choice, some of them by various degrees of obligation. But the fact of the matter is that people all over the place, whether they attend church on a regular basis or not, will be in church today, everywhere. Does that strike anybody as strange sometimes? You ever stop and think about that? The fact that so many people will be filling churches today all over the country. Why is Easter so gladly welcomed? Why is it so universally recognized? And not even just on a cultural level. It's not even something that's just done because this is what the culture does. Now, that's not to say that there aren't some cultural trappings that have become a part of this day. We still have some things that have come into Easter by way of the culture. But Easter is the holiday on the annual calendar more than any other that's still primarily observed in light of the event that it's meant to point to, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even Christmas, as the celebration of the birth of Christ, has almost become more of a cultural holiday than a religious one. It's become about stuff and the revelry and the spirit of the season, more about all of those things than about the birth of Christ. Yes, a lot of people head to church at Christmas time, but it's kind of weird because the church is still kind of an afterthought during that whole time. It's just an add-on to everything else for many people. What I'm trying to say is that for the majority of people in America, the central focus of Christmas is not the birth of Christ. The central focus of Christmas is, in fact, Christmas itself. It's become a cultural holiday, but that doesn't seem to be as true for Easter. That doesn't seem to be as much the case for Easter. People go to church at Easter because that's what Easter is. That's what we do at Easter time. You go to church at Christmas time whenever you can fit it around all of the other revelry and all of the other celebrations and all of the other things that are happening around our Christmas celebrations. But people go to church at Easter because, in a very real sense, that's how we celebrate Easter. That's still what we do. That's still the main focus. And so to a great degree, it's still about remembering and celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Yes, it's tradition to head to church on Easter Sunday, but, and maybe it's just me that sees it that way, it feels a little less like an afterthought. It feels a little more central to our observance of the holiday as a whole. So what is it about Easter that drives people to church to an even greater degree than Christmas? What keeps the religiousness, if I can call it that, of this holiday intact? You know, there's a church here in the Houston area that will conduct 22 Easter services today. 22 Easter services. What is it that even makes that possible? Like, there's only 24 hours today, right? It's still the same. So how are you going to conduct, how would you even find enough folks to do 22 Easter services, and yet they will? What is it about the resurrection that captures the universal imaginations of people so that the focus of this holiday endures, while even the focus of something like Christmas is increasingly difficult to maintain, even among the most faithful and committed? And to be honest, I'm not sure that I have a definitive answer to that question. I'm not sure that I can tell you why the resurrection of Christ seems to have a greater draw, a greater focus even than the birth of Christ. But if I had to guess, I would guess something like this. While Christmas is the celebration of our desire and the hope for forgiveness, salvation, grace, and reconciliation to God, Easter is our celebration of the assurance of those things. Easter is our celebration of the proof of those things. Where Christmas promises an ideal, Easter delivers on the promise. Easter gives us what Christmas promises. It's the proof of all of the things that we seek. It's hope made certain. It's the substantiation of faith. Easter is pure gospel. It's pure good news. And if there's anything the world needs today, it's good news, especially in this election cycle. That's not in the notes, but so pray with me, and then we'll get to work on the good news of the gospel this Easter together. Father, we come this morning celebrating you, celebrating your Son and his resurrection from the dead, celebrating the vindication of our faith 2,000 years ago in an empty tomb, celebrating the fact that you're alive, that we can have a relationship with the Father through the Son because of what was done, that we can pray in the name of the Son, that we know, because he tells us, that he's always with us. Holy Spirit, we ask that as we read your word this morning, as we study it, and as we apply ourselves to diligent observation of it, that you would open our hearts to receive its truth, and that you would change us, that you would draw those who need to be drawn, that you would fan the flames of awe in us at the marvelousness of your resurrection. Help us, guide us, teach us. We pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, while you are at Mark 16, let me just kind of give you sort of a historical background, a context, a backdrop to set up this text against. And I don't think this is going to be terribly unfamiliar to any of you. We hear it most years. In fact, one of the most challenging days of the year for a pastor to come and preach is Easter, or for that matter, Christmas, one of these annual holidays where we're tasked with coming with the same message each year and telling it to you in a way that you may not have heard before, or just in a way that grabs your attention like it hasn't before. In reality, it's the same message that we're coming to preach over and over and over, and it needs to be heard over and over and over. And so what we're going to do here is I'm just going to set up context, and for most of you, this will be repetition. It will be review. On Friday, just as we gathered to remember a couple of evenings ago, Jesus had suffered a criminal's death on a Roman cross. And at that time, all of the disciples had abandoned him. Everyone had turned tail and run. They had all gone in a different direction. With all the disciples missing in action, and with Mary emotionally devastated, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, who had opposed the crucifixion initially as a man himself who was waiting for the kingdom, he had courageously asked Pontius Pilate for the broken body of the Lord. He had gone to Pilate and he had said, "Can I take the body of Jesus Christ?" Now, this was huge. This was big. You may not understand just how big it is because we're culturally separated from this by time and by different place and geography and everything else, but this was huge for a member of the ruling council of the Jews, of the Sanhedrin, to go and to ask Pilate for the body. As a member of the Jewish ruling council, this was no small risk on Joseph's part. Joseph showed a boldness that at least initially the disciples themselves lacked. And so Pilate responds to that boldness by granting his request. So Joseph wraps the body in linen and places it in a stone tomb with a huge stone door. The door is rolled over in front of the tomb. Now, being that it was evening before the Sabbath, there wasn't time to prepare the body for proper burial. So Jesus is literally taken off the cross. By the way, just stop and consider Joseph's position. Stop and imagine having to remove the broken body from the cross, to remove the nails with your own hands, to remove the crown of thorns, to wrap the broken body, the bloody, gruesome body of Christ in linen and lay it in the tomb. This is exactly how he was laid. And so because of this, because there was no time to prepare the body, because there was just, it was a very rushed, let's get him wrapped up and get him in the tomb before Sabbath begins. Because of this, several of the ladies who had followed Jesus intended to come back on Sunday morning after the Sabbath and give Jesus' body the proper preparation and treatment for burial. That's where we pick up the story in Mark chapter 16. Jesus has been killed. He's been placed in a tomb, but he's been placed there hastily. He's been placed there without preparation, without honor. And the ladies are going back to prepare him and to honor them. This is where we come in Mark 16. But before we get into the text in earnest, I just want to make one more quick point about this situation between Pilate and Joseph of Arimathea. We'll have a couple of these sidebars throughout the message because I just want to show you sort of hints that the text gives us as to the veracity of this story. Now, throughout history, throughout all of the time that we've been talking about this story for the last 2,000 plus years, people have tried to explain away the resurrection, claiming that Jesus might not have truly been dead. This is one of the ways that they try to explain away the resurrection. And one of the ways they do that is by saying that he swooned or that he temporarily lost consciousness, that he wasn't really dead, it's just that he was in really, really bad shape, so much so that by all outward appearances, he seemed dead. He appeared to be dead. He may have been unconscious and he was laid in the tomb, but he had just enough left of life, and then the coolness and the dampness of the tomb revived him and he came back. See, those who deny Christ have always tried to find ways to explain away the resurrection because it is the absolute linchpin of truth. It's the absolute linchpin of truth. If Christ rose from the dead, you can't ignore that. You can't pretend like that's of no consequence. If Christ rose from the dead, to acknowledge the reality of the resurrection forces a decision. It forces a decision. You've got to do something with a person who has power even over death. You can't just pretend like that's inconsequential. That's pretty big. A guy dies, comes back to life, can't pretend like it's nothing. Okay, so you got to do something with that. And if you're going to deal with the resurrection, you've got to do one of three things. You've got to deal with it in one of three ways. First, you can acknowledge its reality. And if you acknowledge its reality, in that case, there's only one sane response. There's only one response that normal thinking and intellectual sane individuals would have, and that's repentance and faith and submission. If this man rose from the dead and you acknowledge the truth of that, the only thing you could do is submit to that. No one else has ever done that. So you've got to submit to that. Number two, the other option is you can completely ignore it. You can acknowledge with your words that he rose from the dead, but not really entering into a consideration of its implications. You acknowledge it like you acknowledge the existence of Canada. Yeah, it's there, but it's not really consequential. Okay? Sorry if anybody's from Canada. Okay? So you can do that. But all joking aside, this second option, as much as we might kind of chuckle about it, is actually the most common. There are people all over the place who say that they believe in the resurrection, but it's clear that it has no practical implications in their lives. Now, I submit that reaction is completely out of step with reality, but we'll get back to that in a moment. The third option, though, is that you completely reject it outright. You just reject it and you want nothing at all to do with it because without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. The reliability of the scripture, the deity of Christ, the assurance of salvation, the inception of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the reality of heaven as a place that he's gone to prepare for us, all of that hinges upon the resurrection. All of that is dependent upon the resurrection. If you can defeat that one doctrine, if you can just falsify the resurrection, that one pivotal truth, all of the rest of it will come apart at the seams. It will fall like a house of cards. It will tumble like dominoes, wash away like a castle made of sand. And I'm out of similes, but hopefully you've gotten the idea by now. Right? So it just won't work without the resurrection. If you reject the resurrection, if you can effectively falsify it, at least to your own personal satisfaction, then you can throw everything else out with it, and you aren't faced with the implications and demands of the gospel. In other words, you can continue to live in sin and in self-centeredness, and you can do it without any guilt or conviction, because if the resurrection is bunk, then all of the rest of it is bunk also. If the resurrection is bunk, all of the rest of it is bunk also. Now, even though the second response is the most common, if you stop and think about it, it's frankly insanity. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. You can't truly acknowledge that a man rose from the dead by his own power 3 days after dying and come away unmoved by that. Come away unaffected by that, as though it had no power, it had no meaning. You're deluding yourself if you think you can. Go to a funeral and let the corpse sit up in the middle of the funeral and begin talking to people and see how many people recount that story with stoicism and indifference the next day. It just doesn't happen. It's out of step with reality to assume that something like that would happen. Ambivalence to the resurrection just doesn't connect with the way that we actually live our lives. Think about it, and I trust you'll come to the same conclusion. So if you're going to respond to the resurrection, if you're going to do it sensibly, if you're going to respond reasonably, you've got only one of two options left. Either full acceptance, including repentance and faith and submission to the only sovereign Lord who has proven to hold power even over life and death itself. Or full rejection, chalking up the resurrection to the lies of a group of charlatans or the delirium of the masses and rejecting the entirety of the attendant trappings, including the Bible, faith, even Jesus himself. Because if he didn't rise from the dead, hear me, he's not a good guy. He's not a good teacher. C.S. Lewis pointed out that if he didn't rise from the dead, he's either a liar or a lunatic. There's nothing in between there. You can't go, okay, he said he was God. He said that he ruled heaven and earth. He said that he would die and in 3 days rise again. Didn't, but yeah, he's a pretty good guy overall. No. We wouldn't say that about any other cult leader. If he didn't rise from the dead, you've got to reject it all. Now, the problem with this is that there's enough evidence of his death to render the idea that Jesus wasn't really dead to be laughable, ridiculous. Like it's not even really worth giving attention to. Take for one the fact that the Roman soldier rammed a spear into his side just to be sure that he was dead. They rammed a spear up through his heart and lungs just to make sure he's actually dead. But in Mark chapter 15, verse 42 to 45, we see another indicator, another proof that he was in fact actually dead. And I know we're sort of preempting our Mark 16 text, but turn with me to Mark chapter 15, 42 to 45. We'll see an indicator, a pretty strong one. And it's the only one I'm really going to touch on today as to the truth of the death of Christ, okay? So, beginning in verse 42, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, that's the Sanhedrin, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage, which he would need to do, and he went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. Victims of crucifixion would often linger clinging to life for days. 2, 3, 4 days sometimes they would hang on that cross. It was pretty unusual for a man to die as quickly as Jesus did without at least a little bit of help from the Roman soldiers carrying out the crucifixion. In crucifixion, the cause of death is typically asphyxiation. It comes by way of just complete exhaustion. The only way to die is just basically to suffocate because you can't hold the weight of your body anymore. You're hung suspended by your hands and feet, and you lean forward in such a way that your body kind of sags, and it makes it difficult to breathe. You can't exhale without pushing up on the weight of your body on your feet in order to be able to kind of exhale your breath and be able to continue to breathe. And so in the end, you die because you simply become exhausted and you're unable to lift your body up anymore. And you suffocate. It's an awful, horrible way to execute someone. In fact, we have a word that was invented just to describe the experience of crucifixion. It's called excruciating. It's the pain out of the cross. Excruces, out of the cross. And so in the end, you die this horrible, horrible, horrible death. So horrible, in fact, that a Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. If you were a Roman citizen, you were beheaded. Only a non-citizen could suffer the indignity and agony of a crucifixion. And so in order to speed up the process, as they did on this day, they were coming up against the Sabbath and they didn't want the bodies remaining on the cross during the Sabbath and during the feast time. In order to speed up the process, the Romans would sometimes take a club and break the legs of a crucifixion victim just below the knees to prevent them from being able to lift themselves up to breathe. Otherwise, it would take days to accomplish a death. They didn't have to break Jesus' legs. He died an unusually fast death. 6 hours it took him to die on the cross. Now, of course, he endured an unusually brutal preparation for his crucifixion, which would have already likely left him in shock and very weak, and blood loss and anemia and all of that. But he died a very quick death, and Pilate is surprised to hear that Joseph, that Jesus has died already. And so in verse 44, he calls for the centurion in charge of the crucifixion to confirm it. He says, is this Jesus? Is he really dead? Why is Joseph here asking me for the body? Now here's the thing. You didn't get to be a Roman centurion without knowing a thing or two about killing guys. You don't get to be that just because you decide that you want to. Death was this man's profession, be it in war or in the carrying out of the executioner's task. And being a centurion meant that he was good at it. That he was no mere soldier. He was a soldier who was given charge over 100 other soldiers, and he earned that right by his prowess in battle. This man had seen death many, many times. He was very familiar with death. He was not just an accomplished soldier. He was an accomplished killer. So here's what I'm getting at. He knows death when he sees it. He can look at Jesus and understand and know beyond the shade of a doubt that this man is dead. He's not engaging in guesswork here. And in verse 45, he confirms that Jesus is dead. He confirms that he's dead. Now, the text doesn't explicitly say that, but if there's any question as to what the centurion may or may not have said, let it be dispelled by Pilate's action as a result of the conversation. He grants the body to Joseph. He gives it to Joseph. You really think he'd have done that if he wasn't absolutely sure, absolutely positive, no doubts, no shade of wondering whether or not Jesus was in fact very, very dead? Of course not. Of course he wouldn't have granted a body that he wasn't sure about. Of course he wouldn't have given the body to Joseph, not knowing if the job was completed. The Romans and Jews both expected shenanigans here. They expected something to go wrong. Matthew 27:62 and following reads, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first.'" You really think Pilate would have risked that? That he would have left that opportunity open if he had any way to prevent it? The last thing that Pilate needed at this time was more political volatility and more instability in his region. He already was on the outs with the emperor. That's why he was sent to Judea in the first place. It was kind of a political slap on the wrist. You can be assured that Pilate would have wanted to be absolutely certain that Jesus was dead before releasing him to the Arimathean. He's not going to take any unnecessary risks. And so the release of the body to Joseph of Arimathea is as good as a Roman death certificate. This man was dead. He was dead. And anyone who tries to argue to the contrary is clearly ignoring or just ignorant to the historical context and facts. The release of the body of Christ to Joseph of Arimathea is an evidence for the truth of the resurrection. It's an evidence for the truth of the resurrection. Okay, so long sidebar. Sorry about that. Enough said on that issue. Let's focus on our text. Jesus is buried. He's dead. He's been wrapped up in linen. And then we come to Mark chapter 16. And there are several things I want you to see about this text and how it relates to the implications of Easter in the gospel. Take a look and we'll read the text together, beginning in verse 1. "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?' Looking up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. Are you looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified? He has risen. He is not here. "Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So they're on their way to the tomb. They're headed to the grave. And already we've got a point of continuity here. Already we've got sort of a touch point of commonality with these women. For many of us, I mean literally, that death will inexorably claim those that we know and love. One of the few experiences we all share in common eventually is a trip to the graveyard. Either because we're going to go there because someone that we know and love has gone there, or we're going to go there because figuratively we're all headed there. Figuratively, every single one of us is headed to the graveyard. And I don't mean to allegorize the text. This is a historical story about a real group of ladies who were taking a real journey to a real grave. But the journey that they were taking this morning is a metaphor of all of us. We are all headed to the grave. Since Genesis 3, all of us spend every hour, every minute, every second of our lives on our way to the graveyard. Every breath you take, every beat of your heart is one less breath, one less beat in your appointed time. We are all born dying. Now, this is when I usually welcome our guests to Katy Bible Church. It's the truth, though. It's the truth. We're all headed to the graveyard. The point is that all of us experience death, both secondhand and firsthand. It's a universal experience of humanity. And so they're headed to the grave, and they're going there with a certain set of expectations. They're going there expecting to find a dead man, and not just any dead man, a man who died badly. It didn't go well for him in the end. They're expecting to have to clean up and prepare a body that's been badly disfigured. I mean, put yourself in their shoes and imagine what they're feeling, the trepidation and the anxiousness as they approach the grave. They're going in hopelessness and pain and mourning and anxiety, and all they're expecting is more hopelessness and more pain and more mourning and more anxiety. See, until that day, until Mark 16, the only news coming out of a graveyard was bad news. The only news coming out of a graveyard was bad news. Without Mark 16, without Luke 24 or Matthew 28 or John 20, without 1 Corinthians chapter 15, death rules the destinies of all men. Death is the implacable foe that we can't deal with. It's going to overtake every single one of us. We're all born to die. And regardless of the direction we all may pursue in life, even if you and I go in opposite directions, in the end, we're going to wind up in the same destination. We're going to wind up in the same place. But amid all of that, a person's few years on this earth, though they may be filled with wonder and with beauty and with all things good, they may be marked by prosperity and love and togetherness. Underneath all of that is a pervasive undercurrent of transience, futility, and vanity. Without Easter, life is at its best. At its absolute best, a fading flower, beautiful for a moment, but full of glory and destined all too soon to return to dust and ashes, like grass that withers or a vapor that disappears. Without Easter, it's all just fragile soap bubbles that inevitably pop and leave little trace to mark their passing. And all of this because way back in Genesis 2, God told Adam, "You can eat from any plant in the garden, from any one of them, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat from that tree, you will die." And he did. And from that moment, Adam and the entire human race descended from him was set on a collision course with the grave. Death is the universal sentence upon all for sin. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's Romans 5:12. So in Mark 16, verse 3, two Marys, a Joanna, Salome, and a few other ladies, now I'm combining the biblical texts on the resurrection, headed to the tomb to prepare for the most universal of human experiences, a funeral. It's said that only two things are certain in life, death and taxes. They're headed to one of them. They're headed to the graveyard. And that means that the first people to hear the good news were women. The first people to bear the good news were women. The first people to be the source of the gospel to others were women. And that may not mean much to you or I, and America in 2016, but if you know the historical context we're talking about here and you're willing to think a little bit, you'll quickly realize this is yet another evidence in support of the truth of this story. This is yet one more evidence in support of the fact that this story is absolutely factual. See, at this time, in this place, in this context, with this culture, women were not considered to be reliable witnesses. In fact, a woman could not testify in court. It was just don't shoot me. This was a cultural mandate at that time. This is just how they lived. It was a different time. It was a different place. And from a cultural standpoint, you couldn't trust the testimony of a woman. So, follow me here. Suppose you wanted everyone to believe what you had to say. Suppose you wanted to tell a story that was a bit outlandish, a little bit hard to get your mind around. You wanted to make up a huge lie in order to maintain or consolidate power, or for one reason or another, for self-preservation or for self-gain. You wanted everyone to believe your story. Suppose, for instance, that you wanted to convince the world that your teacher was, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that he had risen from the dead. Who would you want to put forward as the first source of your story? Who do you want to cast in the role of person who finds the empty tomb? I can tell you who it wouldn't be. They wouldn't even audition women. It wouldn't even come into the equation. If you're going to make up a story like this, you'd never choose a group of women to be the first ones to the tomb. You'd never choose a group of women to be the first ones to discover that the Lord had risen from the dead. To do that would be insane. It would undermine every single thing you were trying to convince people of. You would never convince people of your lie that way. The only time you'd tell that story, the only time you'd have the women be the first ones to the tomb, is if it were true. And if your main concern was not to convince others, but to tell the truth. To just put it forward that this is what actually happened. And so because it's the truth, every single gospel writer has the women arrive at the tomb first. Every single one of them. So these women, they're headed to the tomb to prepare for a funeral. But you know what? Jesus has a way of ruining otherwise perfectly good funerals. He just ruins them all over the place. In fact, there's not a single instance recorded in the Gospels. Think about this. Not one instance recorded in the Gospels of Jesus attending a funeral that went off without a hitch. There's no instance of Jesus going to a funeral that ended with a bunch of people sharing tearful hugs and talking about how beautiful the service was. That never happens in any of the New Testament literature. What the gospel accounts show is that if you want to have a nice, calm, sentimental, mournful funeral, you don't invite Jesus. You don't want him at your nice, calm funeral. Because when Jesus shows up to a funeral, you can rest assured the funeral's ruined. It's over. It's not going to go according to plan. Four times that we know of, Jesus shows up to a funeral, and by the time he's finished, the whole thing winds up canceled. You ever had to cancel a funeral? We had to cancel communion once here. That's about as close as we've ever got. Never had to cancel a funeral. Once in Mark 5, he told a 12-year-old girl she wasn't allowed to be dead anymore, that it was time to wake up. And she did. And there are times when I think I should invite him over to my house to wake up my son. Once in John 11, he commanded a four-day-old corpse to just get up and walk it off. And he did. Lazarus got up and hopped out of the tomb in his wrappings. Once in Luke 7, he actually caused, this is my favorite one, he actually caused the honoree of the funeral to sit up and begin talking while the pallbearers were still carrying the casket. What do you want to bet that ended awkwardly? I mean, imagine that. The man just sits up and begins talking to them. Ever wonder what he said? Hey, guys. I mean, I guess it really matters. He probably ended up on the ground. Wherever the light of the world goes, life follows hot on his heels. Life follows hot on his heels. Of course, you're paying attention, you'll realize that I said that Jesus ruined four funerals in the gospel accounts, and I've only mentioned three, and that's because the fourth time Jesus ruined a funeral was right here in our passage today. Take a look at verse 4 through 6 again. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold, look, here's the place where they laid him. It's hard to have a funeral without a body. It's hard to have a funeral if you don't have a corpse in presence to honor. In verses 4 through 6, we have the message of the good news of Easter playing out before us, and here it is. The good news of Easter is that everywhere Jesus shows up, death feels unwelcome. Everywhere Jesus shows up, death feels unwelcome. Life doesn't have to be an exercise in futility and vanity and transience. Yes, we're all headed to the grave. But it doesn't have to be vanity. It doesn't have to be meaningless. It doesn't have to be merely a journey to the grave. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he loved the world in this way, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Death doesn't have to be a thing to be feared. The graveyard doesn't have to be a place of lost hope and broken hearts. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It would be better for me to die. Life doesn't have to be an unwinnable battle against the tyranny of death. 1 Corinthians 15:55, O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? What can you do to me? Where is your power gone? Unless the Lord returns first, we will all face the implacable certainty of death and the threat that enemy represents. But because of Easter, we can face it with confidence and joy, celebrating and proclaiming victory in Jesus Christ. And how do we know that for sure? Because he told us we could. Because he made it absolutely clear. Jesus, the Son of God, the incarnate Word, the almighty, infinite creator of heaven and earth in human flesh, came and put the stamp of immortality on feeble, sinful, fallen people. And he boldly declared that the grave was not the end. John chapter 10, verse 28, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus himself proclaimed the good news. But he doesn't just proclaim the good news. The great thing about Jesus is he proves the good news. He proves the good news. Jesus died a horrible death on a Roman cross. The Bible says in Matthew and John that he yielded up his spirit. Mark and Luke say he breathed his last. The centurion said he was dead. The agents of Caesar said that he was dead. Joseph of Arimathea, who claimed his body, said that he was dead. And by his release of the body to Joseph of Arimathea, Pilate put his stamp of approval, his stamp of certification on the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus was very truly, completely dead. Make no mistake about it, Jesus died on that cross. He wasn't just unconscious or in a swoon, he was dead. And what awful suspense must have set in on Saturday? How horrible must Saturday have been? Who would be master, death or life? Who would win in the end, darkness or light, the grave or God? All of creation held its breath to see who would be victor and who would be victim, who would conquer and who would be conquered. But then early Sunday morning, the tomb is found empty. The angel proclaims, he is risen. And then he tells them, don't be amazed. Are you kidding? How do you not be amazed? How do you be anything but amazed? This changes everything. Everything is turned upside down because of the resurrection. Earlier in the Gospels, Jesus had proven that he had the ability to forgive a man's sins, and he had done that by healing him and giving them the ability to walk again. But that was nothing compared to this. He proved his ability to forgive sins by healing a man's physical infirmity. But what we have here is the proof of Adam's debt paid in full for all of us. For all of us. The fact that Jesus couldn't be held by death is the unassailable proof that he is mighty to save and that he satisfied all of the Father's wrath against sins. The Bible says that the wage of sin is death, and Jesus reaped those wages, though he committed no sins, and having received all of those wages in full, now he is risen. Amen? Romans 4:25, he was given over to death because of our sins. But here's the good part. But he was raised because of our justification. In other words, our sins caused him to be put to death. But the fact that we've been justified, that God has declared you not guilty in Christ, was proven by the resurrection from the dead. If death holds him, there apparently is still debt to be paid. Because death is the wage of sin. But if death doesn't hold him, then our justification is proven. Easter proves that his death was sufficient. In fact, it proves everything that he said was true. The resurrection is the linchpin of gospel truth. If Jesus rises, it's all true and the grave was empty. You got to do something with that. So often we focus on proving the resurrection and we so easily lose sight of the fact that it's the resurrection that proves everything else. It's the resurrection that holds everything else together. It's where our hope comes from. It's where our joy comes from. It's why we're here today. It's the reason we worship. It's the reason we sing, "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose." Thank God we serve a master, a savior who gave us more than just words. He gives us proof. He is risen. Hallelujah. Christ arose. This news is incredible. This news is the kind of news that you get your mind around and you can't just keep it to yourself. It's the kind of news you have to tell everyone. And so Jesus proclaims the good news. Jesus proves the good news. And then the disciples declare the good news also. You can read the resurrection story in any of the Gospels. They all have a story to tell. In Mark chapter 16, verse 7, the angel said to the women, "But go, tell." And the Bible says the women fled from the tomb. Do you know that every single one of the resurrection stories ends in a foot race? Every single one of them. Every single one of the resurrection stories ends with people running, going somewhere else. Matthew 28:8, "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it." John 20, verse 2, "Mary Magdalene ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved." And then what happened? Luke 24:12, "But Peter got up and ran to the tomb with John." John 20, verse 4 says, "The two were running together," speaking of Peter and John. "And the other disciple," that being John, "ran ahead faster than Peter and got to the tomb first." I always envision Peter as sort of a short, stocky guy. And I'm thinking that John was just faster. Okay, so he gets there first, but whose head goes in first? Peter's. Peter wants to see first. Listen, these words are not by accident or invention. When you read the Bible, you should always be asking yourself whether what you're reading, whether what you're seeing in the Bible is something that God wants you to see or something that he wants you to do, whether you're reading observation or whether you're reading imperative. And the answer, I think, in this case is yes. I think you're seeing both here. Those bearing good news simply cannot walk. They must run. Because on that first Easter morning, a race began. And it's a race to tell the whole world of the greatness of a God who would raise his son from the dead. The greatness of God and the good news of the resurrection. And it's a race against the clock. The clock is ticking. That's why we're here. That's what this is all about. This is why God leaves us on earth when we profess faith in Christ rather than simply rapturing us straight up to heaven. If it weren't for the mission to go and to run and to tell everyone, then when we baptize guys, we just hold them under until they quit bubbling. Okay? That was kind of an awkward, uncomfortable laugh. I'm hoping nobody's like gonna... If that's the quote that makes it on Twitter later today... Anyway, we're here to tell people to repent before the buzzer goes off. Does that sound familiar? We've only been in 2 Peter looking at this issue for, what, 5-6 weeks now? This idea that judgment is coming and so we need to be telling everyone, Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. If Peter hasn't convinced you, maybe Paul would. He writes, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Why? because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Did you catch that? When we say the resurrection proves everything, one of those things, terrifyingly enough, is the inevitability of the coming judgment of God. We like to think of God and Jesus, especially in our modern sort of cultural context in evangelicalism, as sort of too nice to judge. And that isn't the Jesus the Bible presents. He's given us every opportunity to avoid judgment. He's given us every opportunity to check out of condemnation through him. But he still requires our repentance and faith. It isn't as though we can be indifferent to these things and come away unscathed. The clock is ticking. The race is on. There's no time to be fat and lazy when it comes to proclamation of the gospel. We got to get out there and we got to tell people this good news. So what's the offer? What's the good news we're to proclaim? What is it that the event that we celebrate today, the resurrection in Christ, what is it that event secures for all who believe? At least three things here, and I'm very broadly categorizing. Firstly, the resurrection offers forgiveness from the past. Listen, these disciples, they were a losing team. You would not have chosen these guys for your pickup game. They were a losing team. These guys spent 3 years walking and learning from God in the flesh, and still it seemed they just could not get it right. I mean, this is a group who just failed to cast out a demon from a possessed little boy, and then immediately after that got into an argument about who was the greatest. Like, how does that argument even go? No, I'm the greatest failure in this group. No, I'm a way better failure than you are. They blew it and then get into an argument about who's the most awesome. And so Jesus prays in anguish and sweat great drops of blood and fear and anticipation of the crucifixion. Meanwhile, these guys drift off into blissful slumber. When the guards arrived at the scene, they scattered like rats from a sinking ship and disappeared into the shadows, leaving Jesus to his fate. Peter, who told Jesus, "Oh no, I'll never deny you. I'll die before I will deny you," denied three times that he even knew him when the rubber hit the road, once to a little slave girl. These guys were selfish, self-righteous, pompous, cowardly, idiotic, loudmouths. If they could mess it up, they did. And that ought to sound familiar to us because if we can be honest, it describes all of us. So I'm not beating up on the disciples. We're in the same boat. We're stumbling blindly in their footsteps. But here's how the good news of Easter comes to bear on them and how it comes to bear on all of us who walk in their bumbling footsteps. The disciples were hypocrites, liars, betrayers. Yet on this Easter morning, Jesus, after he rose from the dead, wanted to see them, wanted to be with them. Mark chapter 16, verse 7. Isn't that just like Jesus? Isn't that just like him? I know that you've sinned. I know that you've deserted, denied, and doubted, but I still love you. I still want to see you. And oh, by the way, I died for that. I died for that. How could that be? What makes that kind of love, that kind of forgiveness even possible? Well, let me tell you. Between their sinning and Easter morning was the cross. And from that cross, Jesus cried out to the Father, "Father, forgive them." And the Bible says, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And in the Greek, that word all means all. All sin. The good news, the gospel, is that our penalty has been paid in full. Past, present, future sins, all of them paid for at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's proven out by the resurrection. There's no longer anything between us and God. There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The good news is that the cross and the resurrection secure forgiveness from our past, no matter what our past may hold, but that they also secure forgiveness for our present and future. So repent of your sin. Turn of it. Put all of your trust and faith in that news if you haven't already, and rush to proclaim it if you have. Secondly, in addition to offering forgiveness for the past, the resurrection offers joy in the present. Again, can you imagine how the disciples must have felt on Saturday? how they must have felt waiting. They'd seen Jesus beaten, tortured, and crucified. They'd seen him mocked and spit upon and ridiculed. He was dead and buried, and with him, all of their hopes and dreams for the coming kingdom. Have you ever felt like life has just lost its meaning? This is the situation they were in. I mean, maybe the death of a loved one robbed you of your desire to go on. Maybe you just wonder what it's all for. Maybe you're plagued by that sense of futility and transience and vanity that we talked about earlier. Listen, the resurrection frees you of that. It sets you free from that. It gives assurance and meaning to life. It gives purpose and hope. You can have a relationship right now, right here, with the risen, living Lord of the universe. He is alive and seeking you out for relationship. John 20:20 says, the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They rejoiced when they saw him. Their despair had turned to joy. Suddenly, they weren't alone anymore. Jesus had walked back into their lives. Christ was no longer a memory. He was a real and living presence. He wasn't just an idea to give assent to, not merely an example to follow or a philosophy to ascribe to. It wasn't some conceptual ideal or a pattern to follow. He was a real, living person with whom they could have a real, living relationship. The presence of the living Lord can be real joy and peace each day. They despaired until Jesus made his presence known, and then they rejoiced. And his very real presence in your life today means joy and meaning and direction. So if you haven't already, receive that joy. And if you have received it, rush to proclaim it. Rush to tell others about it. And finally, the resurrection offers hope for the future. The good news from the graveyard is that Christ has conquered death and hell. Paul says that the last enemy that will be abolished is death in 1 Corinthians 15:26. John saw in his vision that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 14. The disciples were glad, not just that Christ had survived the grave as though he somehow went into it and came out, you know, a little worse for wear, but made it out on the other side, but that he had conquered it, that he had defeated it. That's one of the major problems with the swoon theory. Let's assume Christ was laid into the grave and he was nigh unto death, but not quite dead. When he got out of the grave, when he came back to consciousness and made his way shuffling with bits of him in disarray, back to where the disciples were, do you think his appearance would have been such that they would have looked at him and said, boy, that guy conquered death? He wouldn't have looked like a conqueror. He would have been a train wreck. He would have been had to be nursed back to health by his disciples. But no, the disciples saw a resurrected living Lord who had conquered death. The disciples were glad because he conquered death. Easter took a tragedy and made it a triumph. For all believers everywhere, death died on Easter morning 2,000 years ago. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that we will one day be raised with him with an imperishable body, one that won't wear out and get sick and shrivel up and lose hair and die, one that won't move south as we get older. A body that death has no claim on, a body like that of our risen Lord. What an amazing day that will be. What an amazing day it will be when we're given a resurrection body. And the resurrection proves it. It's not something that we wistfully wish for. It's something that we excitedly, expectantly await and know is coming. That day is on its way, that we will have that. The resurrection offers hope for a future without tears and without sickness and without pain and without death. So turn to that hope if you haven't already. And if you have, rush to proclaim it. Rush to tell others about it. It all comes down to this. We're here today to hear, to celebrate, to rejoice in, to rush to proclaim a message of forgiveness, a message of joy, a message of hope. All of it made sure, made certain, made absolutely beyond the shadow of a doubt in the resurrection. That's why we're here this morning. You may be thinking, man, I wish I had that kind of confidence and assurance. I wish that I had that kind of joy and peace that you're talking about. You can have it. promise of God is this: as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John chapter 1, verse 12. The good news of Easter becomes personally yours. It becomes good news for you when you accept God's gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. By acknowledging his resurrection, acknowledging his crucifixion and the debt that it paid on your behalf, turning from your sin, and putting all your eggs in his basket, if I can use that pun today. Trusting completely on him. If you haven't done that and you'd like to discuss it with someone, find one of the elders after the service. A few of us will be down front and we would love to talk to you. But maybe that's not you. Probably the majority of you who are here today have made a profession of faith, are following Christ, and you're chasing hard after him. And perhaps you know that confidence and peace, that joy and that hope, the forgiveness and security of relationship with the risen Lord. But where are you in the foot race? Where are you in the mission? Are you proclaiming with great excitement all of these truths, or have you lost your awe and your joy in this great gospel? A lot of us have. This is the kind of message that when you have awe and joy about it, you just can't keep it to yourself. A lot of us have lost our awe. We've lost our joy. We've lost our delight in Christ. You can find it again. It's yours for the taking. Just pray with David, Psalm 51:12, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And then spend some real, focused, committed time contemplating the glory of the resurrection. What it means, what it proves, what it shows. If it helps, think in terms that I described earlier about you being at a funeral and the corpse just suddenly reanimating, coming back to life. How would you respond, and how is that different from the way you respond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I'd be willing to bet a lot of us would be a lot more excited about that more finite event that really has no long-term implications in any of our lives. This isn't just a man who was raised from the dead. This is a man who was raised from the dead to prove out your justification, to show that you're saved eternally. That should move us. That should drive us to awe. That should drive us to joy. That should drive us to proclamation. No wonder the world has a hard time believing our message if we believe that a man rose from the dead and we're not excited about it. Yeah. Ambivalence is not a sane reaction. Either we're all in or we're all out. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. At Christmas, we often speak of the greatest story ever told. But that story can't be told without Easter. That story isn't complete without Easter. He is risen. And that's worth celebrating. Amen? Let's pray. Father, from all eternity, you planned this out. You knew that we would sin. You knew that we would fall. That we would do violence to your creation. But you also knew that you would be glorified through it. That though we justly stand in need and have demanded your wrath against us, though we justly deserve your condemnation and your judgment, you would provide a way. And that way would be your Son, Jesus Christ, God made flesh, the Word made man, who would come down and live the life that we can't and won't live, the perfect life that you demand, die our death, and then trade places with us. Give us credit, impute his righteousness to us, and have our sins imputed to him, so that he became sin who knew no sin. And then having done all of that, 3 days later, you raised him from the dead to prove that you were satisfied, that the debt was paid in full, to be the first fruits of our resurrection and to show us that what Jesus said about that is true, that we will one day all rise and that we'll be able to spend eternity with you. But God, your word says that all men will rise and some will rise to judgment. So Father, if there are any in this room who have not yet acceded to the glory and the joy of the truths that we've talked about today, God, I beg that you would move in their hearts by the agency of your Spirit. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would convict men of sin, that you would convict women of sin, that you would draw them to the place where they seek forgiveness as can only be received through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All over this city today, save souls by the power of your gospel and by the presence of your Spirit. We'll ask it in your Son's beautiful, holy, and risen name. Amen.